Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. We're in the book of Exodus, thinking about the Christian life. How to become a Christian is comparatively easy to find out and to do, but how to be a Christian is the thing that takes the effort and the problems. And I'm trying very simply to gather some of those things together in these studies. We were using the picture book of the Old Testament, Egypt, as a picture of the bondage that man and women are born into as a result of the sinful nature that we inherit, according to the scriptures. Picture of living under Pharaoh, who represents the evil one, the one who is opposed to God, the great spirit that God created and who rebelled against him. Then we talked about Moses, the man who is delivered to be a deliverer. We talked about how that is a picture of you and I. If we're Christians, if we have accepted Christ, we have been delivered ourselves from the bondage of Satan, brought into the kingdom of his dear Son, simply that we might be a deliverer, might be the witness that God wants us to be. Every Christian a witness. Every Christian not a teacher, every Christian not a preacher, but every Christian a witness. Now, not a witness to ourself. A witness is somebody that witnesses to something or to someone. And we're to be a witness to him, to what he has done. Now then, we're at the point of the story in chapter 3, and we touched on it last week, of the inadequacy, the feeling of helplessness that comes upon one as a young Christian, or perhaps someone that has known about religion all their lives but comes alive, and suddenly it's put on you, the fact that you are supposed to be responsible to go out and tell the world about Jesus Christ. How can I do it? It's awfully difficult when you've been brought up in a church situation all your life and have never even learned to pray aloud. And suddenly you start going to a Bible study and somebody says, hey, we're supposed to be going out and talking intelligently about our faith. And for some of us, perhaps our faith has been a very personal, private thing. We feel it's almost too sacred to talk about. And suddenly we're faced with the confrontation of the scriptures that if it's too private to talk about, then it's not worth much. Because if you found the cure for cancer, I don't know any of you that would keep quiet about it. That's not going to be too private a discovery for anybody to find. And so if we find the cure for sin, which is a lot worse in its repercussions than cancer of the body, cancer of the soul, then it cannot possibly be too private to talk about. So we've been talking about the inadequacy of Moses as he was faced with a little burning bush. And you remember last week we talked about the fact that any old bush will do. Maybe you're not a Moses. Maybe you're just a little burning bush. And you can be a burning bush. Any old bush will burn. Any old bush can speak. And God uses and chooses little burning bushes that his glory might shine through. And that's just about where we're up to. Now, I want to take on a little bit further from there and talk about the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Do you remember verse 1? Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, in the backside of the desert. The west side, it says. That's the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and the bush was burning with fire, but wasn't consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush isn't burned. Now when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. I don't know if you've ever been to missionary meetings and heard people talk about a call. And what has sprung into your mind when you've heard that? Very soon after I became a Christian, I heard people talking about a call to this or a call to that or a call to Africa or a call to preach. And I began to think as a young, excited Christian, oh, how neat now. Now maybe God's going to call me like that. And I started to think what it would sound like. Now, Moses had a very definite call. Apparently, it was a human-like voice that called him. It said his name, Moses, Moses. God can manifest himself in human form, with human voice, if he wishes. And in this case, even though he used other methods to talk to the men of old, he used a human voice. Is this a call? Do I have to wait around until I hear a human voice or a sort of voice in my head say, Pat, Pat, Jane, Jane, Jill, Jill? Is this what I'm waiting for? Many Christians wait all their lives because they think a call is just something as supernatural as that. Samuel, Samuel, they're waiting for it. They're waiting to be asleep and be woken in the night, as he was. Abraham, Abraham, the voice from heaven, interrupting a tremendous problem that Abraham had of sacrificing his son. They're waiting for this supernatural intervention. Saul, Saul, where's the light from heaven? Where's the ground shaking? Where's the trembling people around? And so we wait for the supernatural manifestation. Now, as far as I can see in the Bible, these are the only four times that God used such a dramatic way to speak to man. If that's a call, then only four men in the Bible were ever called to be a witness. We know that isn't true. So, that isn't a call. It was a call of a very specific way for a very specific job in four big men's lives. God used that method as well as other methods. He's not going to use that method with you, I doubt. He might. He can do anything he likes. But generally speaking, he doesn't, and I'll tell you why. You and I have been called already. In fact, Ephesians says that the moment you receive the Holy Spirit into your heart and are fused into the body of Christ, the body of believers, the mystical body, which is the church, you are called to certain things. Or the Bible uses another word, you are given a charge, a commission. So every Christian is a witness and every Christian is called the moment you accept Christ. So don't sit around waiting for a Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel, Abraham, Abraham experience, because it's not going to happen to you. Now, verse 1 through 6 tells us in picture form what really happens to most Christians. First of all, God has to get our attention. He wants to attract us. Attraction. So what does he use? He uses a burning bush. Now, he will use a burning bush. He will get your attention to the fact that you are called of God to do something that only you can do. Nobody can do for you. I cannot do it. Nobody can do it for you. You're the only person that can do what God wants you to do in the sense of witnessing to the people he has in mind to be reached. And if you don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. You're called to do it. Now, he's going to get your attention somehow. Maybe he'll get it through me. Maybe he'll get it through a tape you listen to. Maybe he'll get it through a book that you read. Maybe he'll get it through a TV program. Or just simply thinking through the things you've been hearing or things you've known all your life that suddenly begin to make sense. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he'll use an attention getter. He'll get your attention. Secondly, investigation. Moses turned aside to see. You've got to turn aside to see. You've got to give it time. And an hour here on a Thursday morning is not enough time. You are not turning aside to see here. That's got to happen alone. The greatest transactions take place alone. Look through Scripture, and you'll see the greatest transactions always took place alone. Now then, if you're going to be convinced of the things I throw out to you on a Thursday, you have to turn aside to see for yourself. In the Acts of the Apostles, there was a group of people called the Bereans. And Paul says these were very, very tremendous people. They were quality people, more so than other groups of people, because they searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. And that's what I'm asking you to do. Whatever you hear from this study, search the Scriptures and see if I'm telling you the truth. You must do that. Now then, if you're willing to take the time out, to make the time out, to turn aside and see this great sight, this great commission, this great vision, that you, little burning bush, are called of God to be a witness, to bring someone out of bondage, then God will do something. He will make it very, very personal to you. He will convince you of your call. Fact that you are called already. You see, it says, listen, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him. God isn't going to fiddle around with those of us that have no intention of getting really committed. He's told us that. He says, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. You will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. He is not interested in lukewarm Christians. In fact, he says they make him sick. Do you imagine God using language like that? He did in Revelation chapter 3. I wish you were warm or hot, he says. I wish you were cold or hot. One thing or the other. But because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick. I wish you were either cold or hot. Now then, if we're going to turn aside and see what we're supposed to be doing as a Christian, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes commitment, it means putting other things aside, it means cancelling out a lot of things that are good and legitimate and fun, so that we can find out before it isn't too late and our time here on earth is ended what we should have been doing all the time. I cannot think of anything more important. I cannot think of anything in our schedule. I cannot think of anything in our club activities that is more important than finding out what you're supposed to be doing with the number of years God has allotted to you. He has allotted you a time span. Not one of us knows how long that's going to be. But we do know that we shall give an account of it to God. So there's going to be an attention getter. You've got to turn aside to see, time to investigate. Attraction, investigation, communication. Now, Moses really realized it was a personal thing. And you know, sometimes when you hear people speak, you say, I wish God could become as personal to me as that. I wish I could know him like that. Well, how do you get to know anyone? Just time spent with him. You'll begin to realize God is speaking to you when you give him a chance to do just that. And you'll say, like Moses, here am I. You'll get really excited. Here am I, here am I, here am I. That's what he said. Now, this happens in our prayer time, and as young Christians, we have to learn to pray. We have to learn to pray. First of all, you have to get a feeling and a realization of how important you are to God, that he has a very special thing for you to do. There's a lovely hymn, it used to be my favorite hymn when I first became a Christian. There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And that's exciting. Do you know how important that makes you feel? So many women need to feel important in the right sense, to feel a self-worth. What could be more worthy that God has chosen and called you to do something that he feels and knows that he can equip you to do, and you will do so well for him? That's exciting. Now, that's only going to happen as you start to pray about it, as you start to talk to him. Please don't listen then for voices. Please don't listen to voices in your head. Listen to his voice. And his voice, and I say it over and over again, is the Bible. Do not divorce it. Do not divorce it from what God is. How is God going to tell me what to do? I hear this all the time from ladies. As if they're going to feel a compulsion to do something. You might or you might not. But this is God's voice. If each time you open your Bible, you say, this is God's voice to me, and approach it with that sense of expectation, then you're going to know this personal way that God is going to direct you, and it will be through his word. It will be very directive, and I'm going to explain that to you now. So Moses came, and he said, okay, here am I. So what? Let me show you what I mean for a minute. How can I know God is speaking to me? Well, for example, if you are reading in Psalm 107, maybe you are reading the Psalms. You are reading away and reading away, approaching the Bible. God is going to speak to me today. He's going to say something to me. He's going to impress something on my heart. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. He's saying something to you. He's telling you to thank him. Well, Lord Jesus, I really thank you. I know you're good. I've come to know you're good. I've come to know your mercy, that you didn't give me what I deserved. You gave me what I didn't deserve, and I thank you for that. That's neat. Verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. That is God's voice to you. That's God's voice to me. Lord, you mean I've got to say so? Say what? Say I've been redeemed, brought back from Pharaoh, set free from bondage. At Capenray Hall, where we used to have young people's meetings in the work among the kids, we used to have a say-so meeting. It could be called a testimony meeting, a witness meeting, but we used to call it a say-so meeting because of that verse. And we said, anybody that's got something to say, say so. And especially those of you that have been redeemed from the hand of the enemy, say so now. And they used to stand up and say so. And so you say, Lord, you've told me I've got to say so. That is God's voice to you, not to anybody else. Now just apply it. He's telling you to do something. Prayer is to talk back about it. Prayer is to argue about it. Prayer is to respond to it. Lord, I can't say so. I don't want to say so. But you say I've got to say so. This is going to be tough, Lord. That's prayer, you see. And so the way that you personalize your relationship with God is by simply reading his word to you and talking about it back to him in prayer. So don't do your Bible reading and go away and wait for a voice from heaven to come and tell you something to do. He's told you already when you did it. Now that transforms Bible reading for a lot of people. You're not just reading a little portion because it's your duty to do it as if it's going to help you to get to heaven. You are coming to God and saying, what have you got to say to me? Now in a few weeks we're going to do some more group things like we did one day. And one of the things that we're going to do with you is show you just how to take a passage of scripture and go through it looking for the things you need to look at and apply them to your lives. And I think you'll find that very exciting. And we'll do it right here in the auditorium in twos and threes. And so I don't want to spend too much time on that now. Of course, in other places of scripture, for example, Romans 9. Just let's look at that for a minute. Romans chapter 9, which is rather important. Romans 10, verse 9. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness or rightness with God, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? It's a bit of logic Paul uses. If somebody calls on the name of the Lord, he's going to be saved from bondage and from Pharaoh. Well, how are they going to call on him if they've never believed in him? And how are they going to have a chance to believe if they've never heard? And how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? And how is somebody going to tell them unless they believe they're called to be sent? Just a bit of logic. You see, when Jesus said to the 12 disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, did you really believe he meant those 12 men? Did you believe that a call of God was to four people and the commission was to 12 men? Well, what happened then when they died? Was that it? If he said go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he couldn't possibly have meant those 12 men had to go into all the world and preach to every person living in it. That was an impossibility. He meant them to go and preach to someone who would preach to someone who would preach to someone who would pass it on to someone who would tell someone else who would tell someone else. And that's the way evangelism should be done. The one by one, the passing on. And that's your job, not the pastor's. The pastor's job is to teach you how to do it. That's how the world is going to hear, you see. That's what's so exciting. Every Christian a witness. Everybody sent. Everybody called. Now Moses was beginning to get the message by this time, which took about 80 years, so take courage. Still in chapter 3, and he says, here am I. Here am I. Now then, what was he told to do? Well, he was told to go back and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. There's a neat passage from 7 till 10. God begins to deal with him, and he ends up in verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And that's what God says to you today. Come now, therefore. And then put your name in there. Come thou, therefore, your name. And I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Isn't it funny that? It always struggled me that. I thought, isn't it? Why didn't he say, go to the people and just whiz them out one night? Why tell Pharaoh what you're going to do anyway? Well, that's the way it has to be. Now, this is very important that you realize what you're getting into, because every Christian in prayer has to demand of Pharaoh that he lets God's people go. That's what prayer is all about. You're getting into a warfare when you become a Christian. And Pharaoh owns those people. He has no intention of letting them go. And do you know what prayer is for? Prayer is to go in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and say to Pharaoh, in his name, let my people go. Now that's called a battle. That's called spiritual warfare. And the youngest Christian can do it. You see, prayer isn't the shopping list. Prayer isn't getting what I want from God. Prayer is going to Pharaoh and saying, there's that girl who is so in bondage to her taskmasters, she doesn't even know it. She's so blind, she thinks she can see. And on behalf of that girl, I go to Pharaoh and I say, let her go in the name of God. That's prayer. You have been invested with that authority, just as Moses had. However young a Christian, however new a Christian you are. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people out of Egypt. That is the most exciting prayer ministry I know about. You have that power not because of you, little burning bush, but because he has called you and he has sent you and he is bigger than Pharaoh. But for some reason, which we'll explain later, he wants you to exercise in prayer a ministry of deliverance for people who are in bondage. That's exciting. That's exciting. There is power in prayer. Now then, Moses stood there and he said, here am I, but who am I? Here am I, but who am I? Now God had told him who he was. He was just the right person, just the right time. And so then he said, here am I, but who are you? He asked some neat questions, very simple questions. Here am I, but who am I? Here am I, but who are you? When I go to them, what am I going to say to them? And God says some very interesting things. He says, when you go and they say, who sent you? Tell them, I am has sent you. Jehovah has sent you. Now, earlier in the passage, he says, when he attracts his attention, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the word he uses there is Elohim. Elohim. I was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Elohim, the Creator God, the Almighty and the All-Powerful. So I am faithful to my strength. That's what the word means. So Moses, I am calling you. I am faithfulness, I am strong. And I am calling you to go and do something that you are not strong enough to do. But I certainly will be with you. Certainly I will be with you, he says, verse 12. So in your weakness, my strength will be sufficient. But when you get there, you have to say something, because they're going to say, who sent you? Whose God do you worship? Remember, he was an Egyptian man in the eyes of the people of Israel. He'd been brought up in the palace. And here he's going to come and say, I'm coming to be your master and bring you out, and God has sent me. Which God? The God of the Egyptians, they're going to say? And he's got to say to them, no, Jehovah. And they're going to say, who's that? We don't worship Jehovah, we worship Elohim. He is our God. And God said to him, "Now you have to tell them that Jehovah has sent you." Because Jehovah was a very special name. It was the name of redemption. And they were just about to find out what that meant. The name of redemption. He was going to redeem them, buy them back from the slave market of Egypt. Now, they knew the name, but they didn't know what it meant. They knew the name Jehovah, but he was about to demonstrate his name by what he did. And so Moses said, "Well, who am I?" And he was told he was perfectly the right person, even though he was weak, because he'd been called and commissioned and charged. "Who am I, but who are you?" "I'm Jehovah. I am the one who is going to buy them back from Pharaoh. Go and tell them that. Your deliverance draws nigh. I have come to deliver you. And the God that sent me said he's got another name as well as Elohim. And it really has come to tell you this, that he is able because he's creator God. He's Elohim. He has the power and the might to do it, but he also has the heart to do it." Jehovah was the name that involved him with man. Elohim was the name that was far above man in creation. But Jehovah meant, "I will be involved with you. I care about you. Your cry has come up before me. I care about the fact." And you see, the children of Israel up to then hadn't really realized God was personal. But now he could go and tell them that in this new name was hidden the fact that God was a personal God, and he wanted to do what he was able to do. Now, when you pray for somebody who's in bondage, you have to remember two things. God is able to deliver them, and God is willing and wants to deliver them. God is able because he's Elohim. God is willing because he's Jehovah. God is a personal God. The agnostic says God is not a personal God. In his name, he's proved wrong. Jehovah means, "I will certainly be involved with you." So here am I, but who are you? He got the answer. Here am I, but who am I? He got the answer. And then he has another but. He was always saying but. Verse 4, verse 1. "But they won't believe me. They won't listen to me." What was God's answer to that argument? You have to read the whole of chapter 4, but verses 1 till 9 tells you God gave him a bit of encouragement. He said, "What have you got in your hand, Moses?" And he said, "I got a stick, my staff." He said, "Throw it away." He threw it away and it became a snake. Moses ran away. God said, stop, Moses, don't run away. Turn around, and that deadly snake you didn't even know was in your staff is looking at you. "Yes," said Moses. "Get it by the tail," said God. And all due respect to Moses, he did. He reached out his hand and he took it by the tail and it became a staff. Next, God said to him, "Take your hand, Moses." "All right, fine. Put it near your heart, Moses." He put it near his heart. "Take it out, Moses." It was leprous, white as snow. He was horrified. "Put it in your heart, Moses." It came out clean. Two miracles. Now, when they don't believe you, said God, go and do those two miracles and they'll believe you. Wouldn't it be neat if God would do something like that for us? I was reading this and thinking, gosh, that's super. There's just somebody that's really in bondage. I want to tell about Jesus now. Now, if I go and say to them something like that and I take my frying pan off the stove and throw it on the ground and it becomes a cake, you know, something like that, and then they're going to believe me. Magic, you know, something that's really going to be neat. God's going to use a miracle. He's going to have to use a miracle to convince some people. But what is the greatest miracle? A frying pan that becomes a cake or a staff that becomes a snake? No. The greatest miracle is a changed life. The greatest miracle is somebody that's leprous that becomes as white and as pure. The greatest miracle is somebody that can throw something away from their life not realizing there's a snake in it, and give it to God, a habit that they've been hanging on to all their life, and then have the power of God to get it by the tail. That's a miracle. And that's what will convince people. More than your magic. More than anything I know. Remember Dives and Lazarus? David said, if you just send Lazarus back, then my brothers might believe. And God said to him, they won't believe. Even if somebody rises from the dead, they won't believe. Do you know what convinced the world of Christianity? Changed lives. What about the book of Jonah? What a miracle, a man alive in a fish. What a miracle, a gourd growing up in one day. What a miracle, a little worm just in the right place to eat the gourd and all the rest of it. Miracle, miracle, miracle. No! The miracle of the book of Jonah was his changed attitude. That's the miracle. That's a bigger miracle than miracle of the Jew. And so we know that there are mighty spirit beings. Then there's sort of ordinary angels, except you can never have an ordinary angel. But they're not as big and mighty as the others. There are different echelons of angels. There are the hosts of angels that are the angels of war. And if you go through the Old Testament, you see them there. And then into the book of Revelation, you see them bringing God's judgments upon the land. The angels, Hebrews tell us in 1:14, are sent forth to minister to those of us that are heirs of salvation. The Bible teaches that we do have guardian angels. The Bible teaches that children have guardian angels, that in heaven, the angels of our children always behold the face of God. And so God has his ministering spirits to minister and help us in ways we'll never know until we get to heaven and can thank him for it. I think if you've got small children, you know they've got guardian angels. I'm sure Jane's guardian angels for her kids have had nervous breakdowns many times. But you know, isn't it wonderful? Because you know, they just couldn't survive those little horrors, the way they eat coal and, you know, play with knives and all sorts of things like that. And so God in his goodness has created them. Now what happened was this anointed cherub, this day star, this Lucifer, this mightiest of all, decided he didn't want to be day star, Lucifer, mightiest of all. He wanted to be God. And so in Isaiah and Ezekiel we read that one day he said, I will ascend up into the mount of God. I will be like you. And God said, you will not be like me. You can never be like me because you are created. You are not omniscient. You are not omnipresent. You are not all-knowing. You know more than man, but you don't know as much as me. You can never be as me. And Michael and his angels, the Bible teaches us, fought against that rebellion in heaven. And Jesus, who was there watching the whole thing, said, I saw it happen. I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. So we have Jesus Christ's word in Luke 10:18, that Satan was chucked out of heaven, quite rightly. With him he took rebellious spirits, who became the evil spirits with whom we have to do in this world today. About 20 years ago, nobody would have believed all that. Now very, very few people are unbelieving about the spirit world, the evil spirit world. And so we've got this problem behind Pharaoh. Now, Daniel chapter 10 is an interesting chapter, and we haven't time to get into it. But in Daniel chapter 10, old Daniel's at prayer. He's been praying for 3 weeks for an answer, and the answer hasn't come. What he doesn't know, but is revealed to him, is in his unseen world around him, there is a spiritual battle going on. In fact, Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And around him in the unseen world, there was a battle going on. There's old Daniel waiting for the answer to this prayer he's been waiting for 3 weeks, fasting and praying by the river Kiba. Why isn't the prayer coming? Hasn't God heard? Yes, God heard, because when Gabriel eventually gets to him to give him the answer, he says, from the first day you prayed, God heard and dispatched the answer, but something happened to me on the way. And Daniel chapter 10 tells us the most fantastic story of how Gabriel, dispatched from the throne of God to give Daniel the answer to his prayer, was met by some mighty evil spirits, and there was a battle in the heavenlies. Michael had to come and help him. He said, I had to call on Michael. Michael came and helped me. And when he gave Daniel the prayer, he then said, look, I've got to go. Because I've got to go back and help Michael. He's busy somewhere else. And you see, God's word teaches that in the realm that we cannot see, there is a spiritual battle where God and his agencies are fighting against evil. The old thing of good and evil. There is a battle, not just here, where we can see and touch and feel, but in the realm of the unseen. Now, behind the rulers of our world, these evil agencies stand. That is why you have a country like Tibet, for example, where the word of God is not allowed in, where missionaries are not allowed in, where Jesus Christ's name is forbidden on the threat of prison. Why? Because the king is influenced, the Bible teaches, by the evil agencies that would keep God out. And so here with this physical Pharaoh, very, very clearly we can see behind him Satan. And when Aaron and Moses stand on behalf of the people of God in front of Pharaoh, they are confronting Satan, who stands behind him and influences him. And that's what prayer is. Prayer isn't a shopping list to get what you want out of God. Prayer is doing battle in the spiritual realm. And if you are a new Christian, you can engage in that. It's a frightening thing. But it's a glorious thing, because we have the charge and commission of God. We are Moses and Aaron in that sense. We have been told to go into Pharaoh and demand the release of the people that are in bondage. And so with the authority of God behind us, we may go and boldly come in before the throne of grace, and say, I'm here because you told me to, and I'm here on behalf of these people that need delivering. And in your authority, we can rebuke the evil one and tell him, let my people go. Now, are we doing this? If we are, then prayer will be a thrilling thing. There's a marvelous couple of verses. You need to get into Hebrews chapter 2 and see that God has put everything under his feet, under Jesus' feet. Then you come to Ephesians 1 and you see that if you are a Christian, you've been placed in the body of Christ and seated in the heavenlies with him. Your position is with Jesus. Therefore, the least of you, perhaps that are just a toenail in the body of Christ, are seated with him in the heavenlies, and Hebrews tells you that God has placed Christ far above all principality and power and wickedness and put everything under his feet. So the smallest saint is in him above all principality and power and wickedness. And God has put everything under our feet, because we're in Christ. Now get into Ephesians 1 and puzzle it out, and I'll talk with you. It's very heavy stuff that we need to get into it, but I'm just throwing two things out in Hebrews chapter 2. See what you can make of the thrilling realization that because we have this position, we can demand a Pharaoh as we sit in him in the heavenlies to let the people go. Now first of all, then, we need to tell Pharaoh a thing or two. Then, of course, we have to take the word of God to the people that need to be delivered. You know, unless you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, you are not going to get very far. Let me say that again. Unless you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God and is the sword of the Spirit of God, you are not going to get very far. No way. I never saw doubt in the word of God bring peace of mind to anyone. I never saw doubt in the word of God release somebody from guilt. I never saw doubt in the word of God do anything positive. But I've seen belief in the inspired word of God change lives, unite families, save the drug addicts. It's a very important thing that as a young Christian, whatever your preconceived ideas of the Bible as the word of God have been, that you get all that sorted out. It's absolutely essential. Because the Bible says the word of God is your sword. You're going to go around pricking people, poking them with a sword. And they might say to you, I don't believe in swords. Boom. You know, I mean, if you had a sword and put them through it, they could stand there saying, I don't believe in swords, with one sticking through them. They'd soon believe it if you go on pricking them. And even if they don't believe it, I have seen the word of God erode into people's unbelief. Convince them of the truth of the gospel. Somebody asked Stuart what his background was the other day, and he told them about the little group of people, the church that he was brought up with. They didn't even have a building. They met in a tin hut. And it was, you know, he and his brother were the youth group. That was it. Everything against him in a sense of growing up and really acknowledging and loving the Lord Jesus. But the thing that he received was a high view of Scripture. And if you ask him what he received from his background, his teaching, he would say, the highest view of Scripture. And that is absolutely indispensable. It's absolutely unreached treasure. And I don't know what background you come from, but if you come from a background that denies the validity and the inspiration of the Word of God, you're going to be in trouble. And you've got to get all that sorted out, and it'll come back and haunt you, and back. And I really want to help you. If people here are doubting the validity of the Old Testament, for example, the New Testament doesn't make sense without the Old. What was Jesus' Bible? The Old Testament. It's the only Bible he had. And the Old is in the New revealed. The New is in the Old concealed. The two things are apart. They're one. And you can't have one without the other. One explains the other. The New Testament explains the Old. And if we don't understand the gospel from Genesis through to Revelation, when Jesus walked in resurrection power on the road to Emmaus, he started in the Old Testament and explained the things concerning himself. And if we do not understand the things concerning himself in the Old Testament, the New Testament will make no sense to us. And so when we stand in front of Pharaoh in prayer and demand, let my people go, that's one thing. But we have to take the word of God in our hand, and we have to go to the people as Moses and Aaron did, and we have to deliver the message. The reason I asked Jane to sing that song, So Send I You to Labor Unrewarded, etc., etc. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see. The reason I'm telling you that is because the commission that you have had is to go whether they listen or not. And to believe that even if they appear to be hardening their hearts, one day they're going to accept it. As long as you're doing your part, praying, standing before Pharaoh, because of your position in Christ, and holding out the word of God. Now, maybe some of you really have doubts about the Bible, and I'd just love to talk to you about that. Philippians 2:16 calls it the word of life. Ephesians 1:13 calls it the word of truth. Acts 13:26 calls it the gospel of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. It's the word of life, bringing life to people that don't know what life's all about. Life more abundantly. It's the word of truth. The true truth. The truth about the truth. It's the word of salvation, and it's the word of reconciliation of how man can be brought back to God, and he's entrusted to me and to you the word of reconciliation. You need to get into Psalm 19 and read. It's authoritative, it's attractive, it's abrasive. The word of the God, the word of the Lord is pure, it's sweeter than honey, it's gold. The law of the Lord is just, true, righteous altogether. Psalm 19, fantastic psalm. The word of God describes itself as a seed. In a little English churchyard back home, I can remember an acorn must have fallen under a great big stone grave slab. And the stone had split under the life of that little tiny seed. And out through the grave was a great big oak tree. People came from miles to see the phenomenon. In my life, the seed of the word of God was planted in my heart when I saw a girl kneeling down, acknowledging a being greater than herself. And then I heard the gospel, and the seed was watered. And somebody stood in front of Pharaoh for me and said, let Jill Ryder go. And the seed of the word of God split my life wide open, and the tree came through my gravestone. That is the power of the word of God. And the word of God is milk that we babies need to grow. The word of the God is the lamp and the light. A lamp to lighten my way. And a little light for my feet. A light to my feet and a lamp to my path. So I can see ahead and so I can see immediately around me. It's a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And when my heart's been hard, even as a Christian, God has taken the word of God and hammered me until I've broken open under it. And it'll do that for other people. I've seen it hammer, hammer, hammer as it's been faithfully delivered into a hard situation until the rocks have begun to open. And the word of God is a fire. Jeremiah said, thy word is in my mouth as a fire. I try to keep it in, I try to keep my mouth shut. And when I do that, it burns me up. And I have to open my mouth and let it out, or it'll destroy me. That's what the Word of God is like. How can I go to West Point? What have I got to say? The only thing I've got to say that anybody's going to be interested in is in this book. And I don't care whether I'm going to West Point or Chicago or downtown Milwaukee or on the streets with the kids, the up and outers or the down and outers, the ordinary people, the sophisticated. I'm in debt, like Paul, to take the Word of God, the gospel. I'm in debt to society to tell them about Jesus. And when I tell them that he died for them and rose again to live in them, the Word of God does not return to him void. And so I stand in front of Pharaoh, and I take the Word of God, and the finger of God is with me. The finger of God is with me. Now, sometimes even this doesn't work. It really doesn't work, and so God has to use a megaphone. You know, he uses a still, small voice. When nobody listens to that, sometimes he has to use a megaphone. And he used a megaphone because Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. And so what God did was he used plagues. He used nature. And some people began to get convinced. God uses the natural phenomena. What do we read about in the plagues? We read about boils, hail, the power of nature, water, locusts, frogs, lice, flies, just the ordinary things. In Psalm 19, it says that God has revealed himself through creation, first of all in the good way. But you know what Romans 1:20 says? Listen, since earliest times men have seen the sky and earth and all God made and have known of his existence and great eternal power, so they will have no excuse when they stand before God at judgment day. Since earliest times men have seen the sky and earth and all God made. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And they will have no excuse. But when men refuse to see the glory of God and be convicted, he sends plagues. What happens when God sends plagues? If you like, a plague of boils was sent to me, in a sense. Illness came to me. And through the plague that came to me in hospital, I was forced to face God. Now you either respond or react. The plague of deliverance or the plague of defiance. In fact, we're told that in the last days, Revelation 16:9 says this, men will be scorched with heat, and they will blaspheme the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they will repent not to give him the glory. So you either respond or you react when God uses a megaphone. We know that Pharaoh's servants, it says, sinned, Exodus 9:34, and hardened their hearts. Pharaoh's magicians, even though they acknowledged this is the finger of God, did not respond. But the people that were about to be delivered did. And a few Egyptians began to respond. And what happened? Then Pharaoh came with four proposals. The proposals of Pharaoh, and they were devastating. He could see he was losing his grip. And so he said to Moses, okay, first of all, Exodus 10:7-11, sacrifice in bondage. Stay in Egypt. Have your religion, but stay in bondage. Now listen, if anybody's told you you can be a Christian and stay in bondage, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ will set you free. What are you in bondage to? Have you become a Christian? Are you still in bondage? That's a proposal of Pharaoh. Stay in Egypt. Do all the religious bit. Do everything, you know, have your ritual and everything else and go to church and do it right, but stay in bondage. Sin shall not have dominion over you is the promise of God's word. And he doesn't lie. He can't. In fact, the Bible says that. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and shall he not do it? And the proposal of Pharaoh is stay in Egypt and live with defeat. I've lived with defeat many, many times in my Christian life, but I've always known as I live in defeat that that is wrong. And my birthright as a Christian is to be set free. So when Pharaoh comes along and says, stay in Egypt, just pretend. Everything's all right. That's no good. The second thing he said, chapter 8, verse 28, stay in sight. Don't go very far away. You know, I heard a little boy who had a big bruise on his behind one day crying to his mum, and she said, where'd you get that great big bruise? And he said, oh, it is sore. And she said, well, where'd you get it? And he said, well, I fell out of bed. And she said, you fell out of bed? And he said, yes, I stayed too near where I got in. Have you been staying too near where you got in? That's what Pharaoh said. Well, just get a little bit involved. But stay in sight. Stay where I can see you. Stay where I can get you back. Stay where you can run away. You know, sort of become a Christian for what you can get out of it. But stay in sight. It's a proposal of Pharaoh. Recognize it. Reject it. Chapter 8, 28. Don't go very far away. Third one. Spare your families. Exodus 10, verse 11. You that are men go, don't take your children. Don't take your wives. Don't take anybody that belongs to you. You can go. I believe whole families are to go. I believe there are many promises in the Bible that can encourage some of you who are on your own in your family where Jesus Christ is concerned. Stuart was talking to a high school kid not long ago who was very, very discouraged at school. She said, I'm the only one in my class. And he said, don't say you're the only one. Say you're the first one. Say you're the first one. Because Moses said to Pharaoh, we've got to go together. Mothers, fathers, grandfathers, aunts, uncles, children. We're all going. Pharaoh, let my family go. Are we saying to Pharaoh, let my family go? Are we going on saying it when we're discouraged and we don't see anything for 25 years? Are we still saying it? We've got to. For their sake, we have to stand in front of Pharaoh and say, God promised whole families could go. Spare your families. And the fourth one, sever the cattle. Leave the money. Leave all these things. Take the families and go. And you know what Moses' answer was? It was fantastic. Not one hoof shall be left behind. Isn't that beautiful? Not one hoof! We're not taking three and leaving a hoof. All cows. Got to take all the hoofs. Because we need the cows. We need them to sacrifice to God. And when you are really delivered, you take everything with you. What for? To sacrifice to God. Not one hoof is going to be left behind. I'm not going to become a Christian the cheap, easy way and give to God things that cost me nothing. Remember David said one day, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. I won't do it. Oh, I'd love that to be the great driving force of my life. When I think of just this week, have I offered to God that which has cost me nothing? I have to say, yes, I have. But to live in an attitude where I say not one hoof left behind, my money, my time, my energy, my gifts, my talents, my home, my food, my hospitality, not one hoof left behind. And then I realize that the proposals of Pharaoh are still around. Let me ask you something. Do you want to be delivered? Do you know people that need to be delivered? Do you know now how to deliver them? Believe the word of God. Say, thus saith the Lord. Stand in front of Pharaoh on their behalf in prayer. Believe the hand of the finger of God will be with you. The Holy Spirit will be working. And keep at it. And when you are attacked by the proposals of Pharaoh to say to those people, to be a Christian is easy. Don't. Tell them. If you are delivered, it means we go all the way. Not one hoof left behind. The whole family is going to get involved. It's going to mean we don't stay in sight. We don't stay where we got in. We get right into the bed in the middle. And it's going to mean that we do not live with defeat. we're going to demonstrate a freedom of Christ, a victory in him, that's going to make even some of the Egyptians envious of us. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we've been thinking about that old Pharaoh again and his proposals, his insidious suggestions that if we're going to be delivered, if he has to weaken his hold on us, that we can stay in sight and not go very far and not get too involved, not bring our families into it. And so often too, O God, when we go with the word of God to people, we are not faithful to the word of God. We're frightened they'll be put off if we really tell them what deliverance means. Leaving the old life, leaving Egypt, and walking into the promised land. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us, like Moses and Aaron had to learn to do, to stand in front of people who were upset with the message, to stand in front of the Egyptians who were upset with the message and say, "Thus saith the Lord, I cannot compromise. I have to tell you what God has told me to say." Teach us what it is to stand in front of Pharaoh on behalf of other people. We have no idea what believing prayer can do. We think of that little verse that says the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And Lord, I think of a girl that made me tremble when I saw her upon her knees. Because that's the secret of deliverance. Saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Thank you for the people that are reacting violently because it means your spirit is convicting them and irritating them and getting through where it matters. And teach us how to continue to lovingly and winsomely present your word, and yet in an uncompromising way, that when they are delivered, not one hoof shall be left behind. So take the lessons of this wonderful, wonderful story home to our heart. And as we come to Easter, as next week we look at the Passover, really try to understand what it's all about. May this Easter for some of us be, as it were, the very first Easter we've ever celebrated. Because we can say, quite honestly, this year, I have been delivered from bondage. And I'm beginning to discover what it is to live the Christian life. Bless these ladies. And I pray for the ladies from Pewaukee especially today, as they seek to reach their community and as we seek to help them, that you will, by your finger, by your power, by your Holy Spirit, do a thing in that community that will bring glory to yourself. I ask it for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.